taking my silence opportunity to the perfect side of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand our situation in the devil's world as well as your provision for it, understanding the fact that grace overcomes evil because of the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross that is sufficient to cover everything. And the issue, of course, ultimately is orienting to your perfect word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the basis of your grace policy. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application, and I ask the same thing to this name, amen. Our passage for the day, 1 Peter 5:5, in the C part, God makes war on the arrogant but gives grace to the humble, and that fits our discussion here on cosmic system and the function of arrogance within the cosmic system. So in our study of the cosmic system, that's the system of arrogant demonic thinking. Of course, remember, the definition of arrogance is anything that opposes truth. That comprised of the lies and deceit from the demonic viewpoint since the fall in the garden, separated God from man. You know, separated man from God in the darkness and the spiritual death. It has become the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. Remember the propaganda of the serpent or Satan in the garden caused a situation where Eve deceived herself and then Satan, or not Satan, but Adam followed Eve in the deception, putting them both into a situation of out of the grace policy of God at that point. Well, not out of the policy, but out of the directive will of God. That's what he said. Of course, God always was in the process of making the curse into a blessing. That was his agenda, to provide a venue for his power to be deployed to the maximum and ultimately to the greatest potential. So the thinking related to this negative volition is described as 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually depraved. So we see we have life and death, soul life and biological life, combined with spiritual death at birth, and that's the natural status of the individuals who are born. The exception, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin because of the chromosomes provided by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that sets him up as the sin offering, who would become the one in our place who would resolve the problem, satisfying God's perfect integrity, of course, in the process. And in Revelation 12, we see Satan's agenda here is to deceive the entire world, which he does a good job of. That's what he does. The world falls for his lie, because of the harmony that exists between the lie and the ultimate nature. So when we stopped last time, we were discussing the transference of arrogance. We're looking at various categories of arrogance at the moment, at the conclusion of Cosmic One. And had noted that Moses was one of the greatest geniuses who ever lived. But even Moses pulled the pin of the arrogance grenade in his own life when he attempted to liberate the Jews from slavery without God's help. And that started with his killing with the Egyptian taskmaster. See, what had happened with Moses is he was placed in a basket covered with pitch and floated down the Nile because of the mandate to kill the firstborn boys. And Pharaoh's sister had picked him up out of the water and adopted him. And that put him in Pharaoh's house. And that put him in a position where he was able to take advantage of the power and authority of the Egyptian kingdom that was the greatest on the earth at the time. Eventually, Moses came to recognize his true heritage. And he recognized that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. And that caused him to rethink his status quo within the Egyptian community. And we see that here in Exodus 2:11. The conclusion was that he is in a position to attempt to free his people. Of course, that's typical. God puts on us desires that he would have us fulfill, but then often we're out of time. The timing of God with our desires, and we have to wait on him to actually bring the desires together for us. And this is exactly what happened to Moses. So he tries to do this in the energy of the flesh, initially. Exodus 2. Common those days of Moses, verse 11. When Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labors and saw that an Egyptian beating a Hebrew of one of his brothers. So now he's identifying with the slave people. And of course he's living in Pharaoh's house at this time, as one of the leadership of Egypt. So he looked this way and that, but he looked around and he saw that there was no one, and he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So we see that he thought he got away with it, but the truth of the matter is he didn't. And we see that when he turned to violence and force. You know, remember, grace does not require violence and force. Grace requires us to wait on God, because ultimately God's going to bring the events together to complete the objective, and we have to have the patience to wait on Him. So he immediately fragmented and had to run. We see this in Genesis 2:15, where he's chased down by Pharaoh, who figured out what happened. And he recognized Moses' true identity at that point, if he hadn't prior. And he probably knew already, but he allowed his sister to have Moses as a son, because apparently she was childless. And then he probably felt very betrayed here, which I guess is logical and understandable. But at the same time, he had to realize that Moses was going to identify with his, it'd be unlikely that Moses would identify with his own people. So Pharaoh heard of this matter in verse 15, and he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So that basically starts him out with his... So for the next 40 years, God's preparing him to operate on the basis of grace rather than on old sin nature control of the soul. And it took 40 years for God to put the pieces back together before Moses could return to Egypt to free the Jews. And of course, in that time, Moses began to learned to wait. Remember, the power of God comes from waiting. So we have to be ready, prepared, but waiting. And so what that means is we have capacity for the situation when God actually comes through for us. And that's what we all have to learn. That's a big challenge. In fact, that's why we're left on this planet after we're saved. Because while we are positionally in Jesus, positionally with eternal life, positionally with all these assets that God gives us, as part of the 40 things, or 40 or more things of salvation, our cognitive ability is not there. Those are all imputed to us on the basis of grace. And so the challenge is for our thinking to catch up with our reality, which is why the true concept of Christianity is to become what you already are. We are a royal family of God, but we don't think like them initially. In fact, we may never really get there totally because of the darkness and obfuscation of the devil's world and our own trends in the sin nature. So we are our own worst enemy in many cases. But nonetheless, the challenge is to get us to the point where our viewpoint is changed, we're transformed by the renovation of our thinking from the Word of God. So we develop divine viewpoint instead of human viewpoint, which is really nothing but a satanic viewpoint. So only God could liberate the Jews from Egypt. That's the thing he had come to realize. Moses had to learn to recognize his own limitations, and in the process he learned humility so that he could become one of God's greatest servants and an instrument for the deliverance of Israel. And we see that in Numbers 12:3. The man Moses was very humble, more than any man who has on the face of the earth. Now that is quite an insertion. That's a parenthetical phrase thrown into the stream here, and it has to do with Moses and his humility. And as we noted earlier, he didn't start out that way. He learned that. He learned humility. And he learned how to wait on God. And so he was completely in alignment with that concept. Now, his sister and brothers weren't quite there. Miriam and Aaron hadn't reached that status of orientation to grace. So they had actually resisted in the context here. This is what Moses remembered. But remember, when people did things that were out of line with the Word of God, Moses would fall down on his knees in prayer. Because he understood the disaster that was about to happen with that point of view. But he himself had experienced it. So he learned it. Again, it took him 40 years, but he learned it, and he became one of God's greatest individuals. who've learned how to deploy grace to the maximum. Moses had a hard time with this, though, and he failed again when he threw down the tablets of stone after he came down from the mountain. Exodus 32:19. This isn't when he went up to Mount Sinai and was given the original tablets, and then he came down and saw that Israel was serving or had built an idol out of gold. And, of course, that was completely contradictory to the word of God, and so Moses, in his anger, a burst of anger, threw the stone down, had to go get some more of them. So it came about, this is verse 19 of Exodus 32, so this is at the inception of the client nation Israel. Remember, the land was acquired by Abraham, basically. The people were the progeny of Abraham through Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. And they were put into slavery and actually coalesced there for, I believe, around 400 years. It was a total time they were down there. It wasn't slaves the whole time, because Joseph was alive for a bunch of that time. So for 150 years or so, they were enslaved, and it was from that coalescence that God frees them. Of course, that's a perfect picture of us coming out of sin, which is what it parallels. And so he frees us from sin on the basis of grace and faith, which is what he did here. And Moses was the one who was the instrument of God in that case. He's the channel, the one who's going to deliver them. But actually, he's going to be the agency of deliverance, because God was the deliverer. So 32:19, we have Moses came down near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing and Moses' anger. There we go, right back to he's reacting emotionally to the situation rather than waiting. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. So, you know, the rest of the history there, he takes it and grinds that gold up and puts it in their drinking water. So, whatever that is, that was his remedy. Whether or not that was the will of God, he knows exactly that's what he did. And he failed again when he struck the rock rather than simply speaking to it in Numbers 28:20. Well, so this is just before they were getting ready to enter the land. And remember, previously they had been taken into the desert because of their negative volition. God had wanted to take them directly over. He was taking them a long way out, but nonetheless, they could have proceeded into the promised land, Canaan. But the 12 spies went into the land, and only two came out with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The others said, "We can lose them. People are bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We can't overcome them." The other two said, "They're nothing compared to our God." The right answer. So at that juncture, Israel had made a decision to not go there. And so God recognized or knew, of course, omniscience knows everything. So God took them into the desert, and they ran around in circles for 40 years so that the first generation who had been slaves in Egypt, who remained slaves once they were free, because they didn't have the thinking of a free man, and they weren't willing to adopt them. So they had to get out of the way. And so 40 years later, they're ready to go, and the children are ready to go in the land, along with Caleb and Joshua. So Numbers 20:18-20 says, this is just before that, and this is when Moses actually is disqualified for going into the land. "Take the rod, you and your brothers, and assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that he may yield his water." So the rock was pointing to Jesus, who was the source. And previously he had struck it. And of course there's a correspondence here. The striking of the rock refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. And the speaking of the rock refers to the function of Jesus in his position as the Savior. So at that point, the crucifixion was over, the solution was resolved, God solved the problem. Now we just have to deal with the doctrine. Now he misses the point. And so he gets angry. So again, the no water situation, and they need water, so God has to provide water with a miracle. "You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and said to them, "Listen now, you rebels." So here he's already off the handle. "Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, of course, it wasn't Moses and Aaron doing this, it was God. Moses is a member of this channel. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. So God honored Moses, even though Moses deviated from God's direct communication, that he pays the price. And the congregation and their beasts drank. So God provided, God's, remember, this is the principle of 2 Timothy 2. God is faithful when we are faithless. He cannot deny himself. This is what happens. You know, even though we do the wrong thing in the wrong way, God still comes through for us in certain situations because he's fighting us. That's the principle of grace. So, but Moses had violated the protocol, and he's going to pay the price. And because he reacted in anger and emotion rather than in grace. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 12, because you have not believed me, so in the essence of their anger, Moses' anger came from his unbelief. And then maybe it was very transient, who knows. Obviously, normally he didn't have a problem, but occasionally he would get riled. To treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given to you. So this was where Moses was disqualified and ultimately was allowed to die. He's taken out into the mountain to see the land, and then God allowed him to die, and Joshua succeeded him and took the people into the land. So he suffered this concept of arrogantly blaming the people. The people blamed him, and he blamed the people. And neither one of them was true. They all had their own issues. The issue with Moses was to trust in Jesus, just like it is for us, and the same for the people. And he failed in this case, and his arrogance led to his anger, which led to his making rash decisions, which didn't happen often, but occasionally, and a bit often enough that he was disqualified. Almost everyone suffers from the flaw of transference arrogance. Elijah had it. We noted him with the prophets of Baal. David had it. He had that. He said various categories of his life where he gets out of God's timing. Peter had it. Paul had it. And just about everyone has had this at one time or another. I think this is an endemic problem with humanity. We get out of the sequence of God's grace, of God's policy of grace, and we think we have to be the agency. We're not the agency. We're simply the channel. And the challenge to us is to wait on the Lord, Isaiah 40:31. It is very likely that the fatal flaw that will take down our present human-influenced opposition, that error that stands opposed to every one of God's mandates and brings President Trump with their evil. So what's going to happen with this is the failure that exists is built in. Arrogance is the fatal flaw that isn't built inside these opposition to people and viewpoints. And so eventually it destroys itself because it assumes more than it can do. And ultimately, remember, ultimate truth is oriented to the divine decree, which is the absolute truth of God's reality. And the challenge to us is to be oriented to that absolute truth that is defined by God's word. And so any place that we're deviant from that means that we're out of line, and that's a point of arrogance that we has to be dealt with one way or another. Ultimately, it has to be changed in some manner, fashion, or it destroys you. So these individuals who oppose our president, and he's basically, so far as we can tell, relating to establishment, which is really the issue at hand in our country at the moment, is he's a divine establishment person. He stands for the things of establishment to a greater extent than anybody recently. And he's trying to implement those policies to restore the nation. We'll see what happens, but ultimately, I believe he's going to prevail. God will prevail for him. It's not about him, it's about God and the Word. They have characterized themselves as victims and have transferred their own flaws and mental attitude sins onto Trump instead of recognizing their own culpability. So that's the big failure here. Remember, victimhood is a product of arrogance. Or overcoming is a product of grace and humility. So in the transition between the two is I have sinned and forgiveness. And that's really the essence of the transition. That's how you get out of it. It's natural to be a victim, you know, to feel that way, especially if you're really hurt. But it's not legitimate to stay there. Because God has a plan that supersedes all of that. and greater than he who was in us than he was in the world. And the challenge to us is to have our thinking transcend to that reality. And as a believer, we're not actually connected to that anyway because of being in the royal family. We've been transferred out of darkness into his light. And so we're learning how to act that way. So how many times have you been aware of your own flaws and failures, and as a result assumed that those were also the faults of others? See, this is a big failure people have. They assume other people are like them, and they aren't. So you then transfer your sins and failures and faults onto them, and then judge, accuse, slander, malign, and think evil of them. So you basically are projecting onto them. That's the definition of transfer of failure. And then you're viewing them as though they would be like you. And so you're maligning them, is accusing them of things that you would do in that situation. But they don't have that failure. They don't have that ultimate nature trend. They haven't committed those sins. They don't have that baggage. So that's not correct. That's inaccurate. That's that arrogance. A big part of knowing one's own limitations is to realize that your own sins and flaws are not transferable to others. They can only be dealt with by simply acknowledging them to God, forgetting them, and continuing on by means of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's how we transit out of this. 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge any one sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's the gateway back into the spiritual life. And then Philippians 2:13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I leap forward to what lies ahead. So then I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul had a whole lot of baggage. You know, he has more baggage than most because he was the hitman for the Sanhedrin. He was killing Jesus' people. And he didn't know it. He did it from ignorance. But nonetheless, that was the fact. And so when God started using him, when he changed, and God was using him to communicate the word, it was a challenge because the people he was communicating to were afraid of him. And they had to overcome that too. So Paul had a serious uphill battle, at least for the first part of his ministry, and probably the entire time, because of the legacy he had in association with his life before he was saved. And in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there's your answer. You know, you get back into spiritual life, and you stay there. Now, how do we stay there? Walk by means of doctrine. But under the ministry, the recall of doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit keeps you in the channel, in essence. And you're walking a narrow channel, so it's a channel that's narrow is the way that leads to life, and God is the way that leads to destruction. So there's only one way, and the way is by means of grace and faith, in the Word of God. So the arrogant skin is pulled by the mental attitude, sins of jealousy, bitterness, hatred, antagonism, self-pity, revenge motivation, or implacability. So those are the tendencies that we have that take us down this, what we refer to as the my way highway. And that is what happens to us. And so we assume that our way is the right way, and it's not. But that's what we have to get over. We have to learn the truth that the Word of God is the right way, and our way is to be submitted to that and to be removed ultimately from our viewpoint. When the pin is pulled, then we transfer our flaws to others who do not have our flaws, failures, or sins. We think they're afraid, antagonistic, bitter, or jealous, but the reality is that they are not. But the unintended consequences of transference arrogance is that we destroy our relationship with people because of our own flawed, arrogant assumptions. So we destroy the situation because of our assumptions about them that are false. And that's, again, the essence of arrogance. Arrogance is believing the lie rather than the truth. So that's the end of our segment on transference arrogance, which is a big one. The next category of arrogance is the arrogance of immorality or sexual arrogance. We've got a lot of this in our country today. We see it in ways that we haven't seen before recently. You know, the country was based on, well, like I said, our Constitution, John Adams said our Constitution was made for a moral religious people. So the founders of our nation had self-control based on the Word of God to the extent that they understood it on the basis of establishment. Some were, of course, believers, some were not. But nonetheless, they both basically agreed on the principles of establishment, and they founded the nation on the basis of those principles, which is why we have the founding documents we have that are so powerful. So, and part of that, some of the things that they eschewed was sexual immorality. Now, we're getting big time into that with, as our country declines, and with very big kinds of deviations, not just out of line, but abnormal. So this category of arrogance involves sex and involves total preoccupation with self and disregards every factor of virtue or consideration of others, and it includes but is not limited to illegitimate sex or sex out of marriage. So the baseline here is the permissiveness that occurs relating to the use or application of sexual activity. And of course, we've long left the concept of monogamy and marriage between a man and a woman, and even though that is the baseline for establishment. You know, we're talking not just the truth of God's word, but we're talking about what makes a nation work. And so we're fragmenting around this. And this is an area that Satan can bring pressure through the arrogance of people's arrogance and their self-absorption, and they make choices that violate those principles, which ultimately destroy not only them, but the people around them and the entire nation. In fact, this is what's going on. Remember, Satan's ramping up his attack on the country. Not just here, but everywhere. That all nations are under assault. And we're specifically under assault because of our being a client nation. But all nations are under assault because Satan desires to create a borderless, international, globalist society. And then he can run that show when he gets somebody in charge who has the power and influence to do it. And we don't know where he is in that process, but he could be pretty close. It seems like it might be anyway. So we'll see. Sexual arrogance belongs to those who are classified in 2 Timothy 3:4 as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Remember, 2 Timothy 3 discusses a whole bunch of viewpoints that are contrary to the grace and truth of the Word of God. And they discuss, these are the characteristics of people. It says they're treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then number 5 is a big key, verse 5 is a big concept here, which is what they do. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And if that isn't what we've got going on here, there ain't nothing going on. Because people take these false assumptions and in their arrogance allege that if you don't believe and accept their deviant viewpoint, you're a racist or you're some kind of other thing, you're some kind of phobe. You're against everybody, you're a vindictive person. The truth of the matter, they're actually using transference arrogance to foist upon people who have truth their own evil. So they're using transference arrogance to advance their agenda. In this case, in the case of sexuality, which would include, you know, every category of deviance we see today. So there's nothing wrong with pleasure, but when you put pleasure ahead of God, your volition has created the problem. See, God creates, this is how Satan takes a good thing and perverts it into a bad thing. It's a good thing. God created sex in the garden between man and a woman in the marriage state. That's where it starts. And it was there initially purely for pleasure. You know, there was no procreation for we don't know how long. There was no procreation after the fall. So they could have been there for hundreds of thousands of years prior. We don't know what the period of time was. It's not disclosed. But they were created perfect, and they had this relationship, and that was what merged them together as a unit, into a unit. And it's probably why ultimately Adam followed the woman, when she actually succumbed to the wiles of the devil, and chose to eat of the fruit. God designed sex in the human race to be an expression of love in marriage, one of the many manifestations of love between a husband and a wife. Therefore, sex is designed for conjugal relationships. So that was on purpose, a good thing. But of course, what does Satan do? He comes along and perverts the good thing into something that's evil, and perverted and destructive. Because that's what he does. His objective is to contradict everything that God does, and use people's negative volition to advance that viewpoint. And so it's just an artifact of the arrogance that functions on the basis of the lie. It's not solely designed for reproduction. It was designed to be an expression of love between one man and one woman. So this makes sexual arrogance a ritual without reality. So people have this because it's pleasurable, that they have no love, true love, integrity. Remember, love is integrity. A right thing done for a right reason at the right time in the right way. That's integrity. So that's what God has us, wants us to be, integrity. And volition then can make a choice. We have a freedom to make the right or wrong decision. Again, people have a right to be wrong. Doesn't make it helpful, it just what it is. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to have your word and to understand its reality and its circumstances, so that we can align ourselves with it and be the beneficiaries. Because the issue is the word and the truth related to the word that reveals your perfect integrity. Help us to recall and apply these doctrines as we face the challenges that come our way that push us away from these concepts because of the trends in our nation at this point. You know, and that's the thinking of Jesus in your name.